Well, many thanks to Michael and the men for leading us in worship. It is a great, wonderful truth to sing that it's not our grip of Christ that secures us, but it's his grip upon us. He will hold us fast. It is a joy to return to our series in the book of Colossians, so please turn with me in your Bibles once more to Colossians chapter 1. We find ourselves in the middle of the final two verses of Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. These two verses are brief, but they are especially significant inasmuch as they encapsulate the Apostle Paul's philosophy of Christian ministry. At the end of verse 23, Paul mentions he was made a minister of this glorious gospel of reconciliation accomplished by Christ. And starting in verse 24, and really continuing all the way to chapter 2, verse 5, he turns to discuss the ministry that the Lord has called him to, the stewardship that God had bestowed upon him. And though we are not apostles like the Apostle Paul was, we all have been called to Christian ministry. We've been called to the ministry of the apostolic gospel that Paul proclaimed. Peter calls us a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests who minister the blessings of God's salvation by serving our brethren in the body of Christ and by proclaiming the gospel to the lost who remain in need of the Savior. So in other words, what it means to be a faithful Christian, what it means to be faithful to Jesus, what it means to be a faithful member of your local church is to be called into ministry to one another and into ministry to the unbelieving world around us. And therefore, your philosophy of ministry, your understanding of what ministry is and how it is to be accomplished ought to be the same as Paul's philosophy of ministry. We want to carry out the ministry of the apostolic gospel according to apostolic prescriptions. And we found last week that Paul's philosophy of ministry centers on discipleship. I've submitted to you that in these two verses, we find five elements of Christian discipleship that equip us as Christ's church to faithfully carry out the Lord's great commission to us, to make disciples of all the nations. Let me read this text once again as we begin our time. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Paul writes, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." And of the five elements of Christian discipleship that we find in this text, we saw two of them last week. I called them the scheme and the substance of discipleship. We find the scheme of discipleship, or the purpose of discipleship, at the end of verse 28, into the first part of verse 29. Paul says, "We proclaim him so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor." So the purpose of every Christian's ministry to their brothers and sisters in the body of Christ is to see each believer grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to see them make progress in holiness, to see them sanctified into the image of Jesus. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, 25, that it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. That's what discipleship is. It is the process by which the people of Jesus learn of him and become like Jesus, our teacher. Our part in that process is, number one, to press after Christ-likeness in our own lives, And then number two, to come alongside one another and help one another become more like Jesus. So discipleship is fellow Christians helping one another to follow Jesus more faithfully. Christians who are captivated by Christ's great commission to make disciples are not content with getting people to profess faith in Jesus and then live lukewarm spiritual lives. They're not satisfied with a big church full of people who remain ignorant of the scriptures and of sound doctrine, who remain spiritually weak and uncommitted to their fellow members. Discipleship means we don't just care about getting people through the door of Christianity so that they eke into heaven by the skin of their teeth. It means that we care about spiritual maturity. And we long with Paul to present every believer complete in Christ. And then, having seen the scheme, we examine the substance of discipleship. How do we work toward presenting every Christian complete in Christ? Paul answers at the beginning of verse 28, we proclaim him. The very sum and substance of Christian discipleship is the proclamation of Christ to one another. Because when Christ is proclaimed, his glory is displayed. And the display of his glory to the eyes of the believer's heart transforms us into the image of that very glory. And so the heart and soul of all the ministry that takes place in a local church must be we proclaim him. Whether it's preaching in the pulpit or counseling, whether it's fellowship with one another or practical service in meeting needs, this is the substance of discipleship. We proclaim him. It's brother, tell me something of what you have seen of Christ in the text this week. Let me tell you how I have tasted his sufficiency as he has so mercifully answered my prayers. Tell me of my Savior. Let's celebrate him together. When we do that, we see Christ with the eyes of faith. And when we see him, we become what we behold. When we proclaim him to one another, we hold up the beauty of his glory for faithful eyes to feast upon. And scripture says that is how the body of Christ is built up and brought to maturity. But what does that mean to proclaim Christ to one another? Paul breaks it down into two main functions. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. The substance of discipleship, the proclamation of Christ, is carried out through the ministry of admonition and the ministry of teaching. And this refers to how the Lord commands, the ministry of admonition refers to how the Lord commands his people to give and receive and even invite correction from one another. Because, friends, we do not come into the Christian life perfected in every sense. Positionally, Christ's perfect life of obedience is imputed to our account. And so we are as righteous in God's sight as we will ever be. But practically, we are still sinners who battle with remaining sin in our flesh. And so we are always fighting to live as we have been recreated to be. We're always laboring to bring our practice into conformity with our exalted position in Christ. And so we need each other to help us see the sin that we too easily excuse in ourselves, so that we, as we see it, we can put it to death and be made fit to be in the presence of our holy God. So a key feature of genuine Christian discipleship is this ministry of admonition, this ministry of correction and rebuke. And then we also considered how the ministry of teaching is indispensable to discipleship. We found that we are to teach one another, first to know the truth. We cannot proclaim him faithfully to one another unless we are taught of him, unless we know who he really is and what he's really done according to the scriptures. And so we must give ourselves to the faithful teaching of God's word. That means we need to gird up the loins of our minds and devote ourselves to the careful study of the scriptures so as to arrive at sound doctrine. We need to love the Lord our God with all our minds so that our minds will not be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We need to recognize, as John MacArthur once said, that careful thinking is the distinctive mark of the Christian faith. And thus we must be learners of Christ, our teacher. And then we must also teach one another, second, not only to know the truth, but to love the truth. We can't be content with a merely notional knowledge of the truth, of the scriptures of Christ, that doesn't affect our hearts. We can't be satisfied only with seeing God's glory. We must rejoice in the glory that we see. We must delight in him. We cannot merely analyze and assess. We must admire and adore. We are not merely students. We must be worshipers. We study to worship. We know in order to love. And then third, we must teach one another to practice the truth that we know and love. To, as the commission says, to teach one another to obey all that Christ commanded, so that our lives are driven and shaped by the truth that we know and love. And to do that, we need to live life alongside one another, so that our brothers and sisters can follow our example, so that we can follow theirs. We need to observe faithfulness in the lives of those who are more mature than us, and we need to model faithfulness in the lives, or to the lives, to those saints less mature than us. This is the substance of discipleship. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching. And that brings us this evening to the third element of discipleship that we glean from our text. In addition to the scheme and the substance of discipleship, we have number three, the scope of discipleship. The scope. To whom in the local church does the responsibility of discipleship extend? Which members of the body of Christ fall within this purview of discipleship? Look again at verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. No one is accepted. The scope of discipleship is universal with respect to Christ's church. If you are a Christian, you are a disciple. And therefore, you are responsible to ensure that you are being discipled and that your spiritual leaders are going to be held accountable by Christ for how they discipled you. Some people in the church hear of the responsibilities that are implied in discipleship, of proclaiming Christ, of giving, receiving, and inviting rebuke or admonition, of being taught to know and love and practice the truth, and they think, well, yeah, I mean, that's for those really committed Christians, right? The really spiritual ones who read their Bibles and pray every day, and the ones who speak up in Bible studies, and maybe those who hold some sort of office in the church, the really spiritual ones who come to evening service. But they say, you know, I'm just a regular, normal guy. I stay home on Sunday nights. I'm just kidding. But, you know, I'm a Christian, but that's like a whole different level, right? So those are the disciples. No. Nothing could be further from the truth. We are to admonish every man. We are to teach every man so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That repetition is emphatic. You can't escape that stress. Every. And of course, every man does not mean every male. It means every believing man, woman, or child, every member of the local church. But I think we tend to hear that emphasis, and potentially, at least, we feel burdened by the responsibility that it entails, as if Paul were saying, no one can escape the scope of my discipleship ministry. You know, you can't hide. But that's not his intent at all. Considering the historical context in which Paul wrote Colossians, he intended this every man emphasis to be a declaration not primarily of responsibility, but of privilege. Of privilege. What do I mean? Well, remember that the pagan mysticism aspect of the false teaching that was assaulting the Colossians and the Laodiceans was an early form of Gnosticism. And remember that the Gnostics believed that there was a special spiritual wisdom or secret knowledge that was only revealed to an elite few. Through some ecstatic religious experience, these chosen ones were initiated into the mysteries, while the rest remained dependent upon the initiated to instruct those in true knowledge. And these false teachers were claiming that that's how things worked out in the church. You're the uninitiated. Listen to us. We have the secret exalted knowledge. So against that background, Paul says he admonishes every believer and teaches every believer, so that he might present every believer complete in Christ. It's a repudiation of that baseless elitism of the proto-Gnostics. We bring all wisdom. They said they had the secret wisdom. We bring all wisdom within the reach of every believer, so that each one, singular, might stand in the presence of God in a state of complete spiritual maturity. One commentator says, there are no heights in Christian attainment which are not within the reach of all by the power of heavenly grace. So far from a burdensome duty, nobody can escape the scope of discipleship. No, this universal scope of discipleship in the local church is the highest of privileges. No Christian is excluded from the benefits of shepherding care. Each one has access to the sweet and glorious path of fellowship with Christ along the path of obedience. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. Just as you are made beneficiaries of discipleship, you are also to be benefactors in discipleship. You are not excluded from the blessings of being discipled, but you're also responsible to be a blessing by discipling others. You receive admonition and you give admonition. You are taught and you teach others. The delightful duty of seeking to present every man perfect in Christ does not belong just to the pastors or the elders or the shepherds. It belongs to every member in one way or another. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of spiritual gifts, and he says in 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each one, that is, to each individual believer in the church, to each one is given the common or the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The Spirit, he says, gives a variety of spiritual gifts to each member in the church for the common good. And as each one uses his gifts, his unique gifts, the church as a whole is blessed and built up. Later in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18, he says, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. See, God gives each member in the local church a certain function that member can perform especially well. And without that member doing its part, Paul asks, where would the body be? What would happen? It's unthinkable in Paul's mind. The eye can't say, I don't need the hand, because then the thing that I see, I couldn't pick up and grasp if I needed it. The head can't say it doesn't need the feet, because the head may want to go someplace, but the feet are what's going to take it. And that means we need each other, friends. We are interdependent. We need to benefit from each member's unique spiritual gifts. And so, as each one of you must be devoted to serving one another, so that each one might be presented perfect in Christ. And if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, a few books to the left, because I can't resist going to this wonderful paragraph here that sums up so much of our life in the church. You remember in Ephesians, Paul is at this point in chapter 4, exhorting the believers to live consistently with their identity in Christ, the identity he's outlined in the first three chapters, urging them to match their high calling with high conduct. And he teaches that that holy conduct will happen as each member exercises the spiritual gifts God gives them. We see the gifts in verse 11. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And for what purpose does he give these spiritual gifts? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Note that. The pastors and teachers don't just do all the ministry while the rest of the saints watch. The pastors and teachers equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And the pastors and teachers are saints too. We do the work of the ministry right alongside you, but not to the exclusion of the whole body. And to what end? Look at it. To the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And listen to this, verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What a text. How is the body going to grow and be built up? How are we going to attain to the unity of the faith through a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ? What exalted language. How? When each individual part of the body is working properly unto the common good of the whole. When each individual member employs the spiritual gifts God has given him or her unto the growth of their fellow believers. So you see, sanctification, friends, is a community project. The scope of discipleship extends to each member of Christ's church. And that means you have to ask yourself, am I investing in the body? Am I being a good steward of the gifts God has given me by employing them to bless and edify my brothers and sisters in this local body of believers that Jesus has sovereignly placed me in? Am I committed to the ministry of discipleship in and through my local church? Have I completed the membership process? Am I plugged into a fellowship group? Am I participating meaningfully in a home Bible study, cultivating biblical friendships and fellowshipping with the brethren there? Are we sharing meals together? Are we opening our homes to one another? Are we confronting sin in one another lovingly, but truly and pointedly at times, in order to present each one complete? So many of you can answer yes to that question. We were reminded this past weekend, we had the Special Ministries 50th anniversary celebration, and one of the things that was so, heartwarming was to see a legacy of 50 years of selfless sacrifice. That is Grace Church, serving those, like Jesus says, who can't really serve you back. And praise God for the men and women over 50 solid years who have served such precious saints, those who in many ways can't care for themselves. It's such a wonderful thing to see. And to those of you who answer, yes, I am investing, I would just say what Paul says, excel still more. Keep at it. Press on. Don't lose heart. Keep pressing after that goal. But if that's not you, if you say, no, I don't know that I am, or I know that I could be doing more, well, what are you going to do about it? The responsibility of discipleship falls, the text says, to every man, to each one. The scheme of discipleship is to present every believer complete in Christ. The substance of discipleship is to proclaim Christ by admonishing and teaching every man with all wisdom. And the scope of discipleship extends to each individual Christian. No exceptions. You are either in the discipleship process, both being discipled and discipling others, or you are disobedient. And that brings us to a fourth element of discipleship that we find in this text, and that is, number four, the strain of discipleship. The strain. Discipleship takes work. And we see that in two key words in verse 29. Paul says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Labor and striving. The word labor is translated from the Greek word kopiao. It's from the noun kapos, which means a blow or a beating. So kopiao signified working to the point of weariness or exhaustion, as if one had been repeatedly struck, repeatedly beaten with blows. And we say that in a way in English. We work hard, we stand up straight, we wipe our brow, and we say, "Whew, I'm beat." That's this word. One commentator says it was the proper word for physical tiredness induced by work, exertion, or heat. It denoted severe labor. The emphasis is on the great effort expended by one who labors unceasingly for the congregation's welfare. And Paul often referred to his ministry in this way. 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, "The grace of God toward him didn't prove vain, but," he says, "I labored even more than all of them." Same word. Galatians 4:11, when he laments the church's tolerance of false teaching, he says, "I fear that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Paul's ministry was labor. And then if you would, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Paul's calling the Philippians to remain steadfast in their pursuit of holiness, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And he exhorts them in verse 16, Philippians 2:16, to hold fast the word of life. Hang on to it. Stand firm. Stick to it. So that in the day of Christ, I, Paul, will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor labor, kopiao, in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And I think this beautifully illustrates the concepts of the strain of discipleship and self-sacrifice in ministry. by putting the word labor alongside this vivid picture of the drink offering. Paul compares all of his ministerial labors on behalf of the Philippians to the labors of an old covenant priest who was offering a holy sacrifice to God. The Philippians themselves are Paul's sacrificial offering to God, and he earnestly desires to present every one of them perfect in Christ. Well, under the Old Testament law, after the sacrifice had been offered, a drink offering was poured out on the sacrifice in a manner to complete it, to seal it, as it were. And as Paul waits in prison to find out whether or not Nero will sentence him to death, he says that if indeed his sacrificial ministry as a priest will end in martyrdom, in his death, he says he'll rejoice because his death in the service of Christ and for the Philippians' progress in holiness will be like the drink offering that completes the sacrificial offering of the Philippians unto God. He's going to rejoice because his martyrdom would be a fitting climax to all of his labors for the holiness of the people that the Lord had entrusted him to serve. It's as if he says, "My dear Philippians, if the Lord has decreed that my life be poured out as the drink offering that seals and sanctifies the offering of your lives, of your Christ-likeness, so that you become an acceptable sacrifice to God, I'm not made sorrowful by my death. I rejoice. My life could not be better spent than in the cause of your holiness, which abounds to the glory of God. If my blood must be spilled for God to get what he is worthy of in your lives, well then in the language of 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." What greater privilege could there be, Paul says, than to lay down my life to ensure that the Lord receive the bride that he deserves? This is the strain of discipleship. But you see, Paul was not only willing to die once for his ministry, he was willing to die daily for the health and growth of the church. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, "I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I affirm that I die daily." Or Romans 8:36, "For your sakes we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Or 2 Corinthians 4:11, "We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake." I'm sure there were mornings when Paul woke up and asked himself whether it was all really worth it. But if he were ever tempted to give up, he remembered that the joy to be had in fellowship with Christ as a sharer of his sufferings on behalf of the holiness of the church was so satisfying, that fellowship was so pleasing, that he joyfully took up his cross daily and died to himself every day and followed after his master. In Grace Church, that is the kind of joy-fueled self-denial that must characterize your life. You need to wake up every morning and bring your mind into subjection to the Word of God and make a conscious decision by God's grace, not by your own strength, but by God's grace, that you are going to die today. You are going to die to yourself for the sake of following after your master and serving his people. That you're going to place your life on the altar, and as he says in Romans 12:2, by the mercies of God, present your body and your mind and your time and your energy as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Your lives, my life, is to be a living martyrdom, a continual crucifixion of your own comforts and preferences so that the laying down of your lives for your brethren is not necessarily, you know, dying for one another, jumping in front of a train or jumping in front of a bullet or something like this, but a living for one another every day. That's what Jesus called a discipleship is. Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me and be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If you're going to be a disciple, you must be actively engaged in the strain of making disciples. And surely, that self-denial costs something. But remember what he said elsewhere, that the one who saves his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's in the sacrificial laying down of your lives, the giving away of your life, that you find what life is really about. And it is a living dying for the sake of God's people. But then Paul doesn't only labor, he says he strives. For this purpose also I labor, striving. And that translates the verb agonizomai, from which we get the word agony, or to agonize. It means to fight. It means to struggle. It means to engage in a physical conflict in which weapons were used. It's the word used in John 18:36, where Jesus says, if his kingdom were of this world, his servants would be fighting. That's military conflict. It also carries athletic connotations. It's used that way in 1 Corinthians 9:25, where Paul says, everyone who competes in the games. And that English phrase translates the single word, agonizomai. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. One commentator said the word has the implication of giving oneself in the utmost effort with all the self-discipline required to achieve this goal. And that imagery of the athletic contest in 1 Corinthians 9:25 sparks an interesting point. Paul says in that verse, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. The wreath refers to that crown of laurels that was placed on the victor's head as he stood on the platform to receive his prize. Well, the apostles take that image of the wreath of the victor's crown, and they use it as a metaphor for the believer's final reward in the day of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul calls it the crown of righteousness. James 1:12 calls it the crown of life. 1 Peter 5:4 calls it the unfading crown of glory. This is our heavenly reward. But in two passages, Paul calls the believers over whom he had labored and agonized, he calls them his crown. He calls them his wreath. Philippians 4:1, my beloved brethren whom I long to see, my joy and crown. And 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, for who is our hope or our joy or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Paul saying that his great reward, the crown of laurels laid upon his head, the proof of his victory in this athletic contest that is the strain of discipleship, is the very ground of his glory and his joy in the presence of Christ at Christ's coming. It's the spiritual maturity of the believers he's invested his life in. The crown is his brothers and sisters' Christlikeness. They themselves, having been presented complete in Christ, will be his reward, will be his crown. That's what he says in Philippians 2:16 that we looked at a moment ago. He wants them to stand out as stars shining in the night sky so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory. I'll have reason to rejoice. Why? Because I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. Do you hear that? if you continue in the path of obedience so that Christ is formed in you to the extent that you shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, oh, then when Jesus comes, Paul says, I will not be found as one who ran but was not crowned. I will not be regarded as one who has nothing to show for all of my labors but sore muscles. If you, brothers and sisters, continue to be monuments of the power of the gospel to sanctify those who trust in Jesus, well, then on the last day, I will wear the victor's crown as a minister who was used by God to realize, to bring to realization the great end of all ministry, to present Christ's people perfect in Him, to give back to Christ what He has given to us by His grace and His dying for us, a bride He's worthy of, with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And I think, friends, I know, friends, we have to have this view of one another, that our fellow believers are our joy and our crown of exaltation in the day of Christ. It is true, we are not all each other's pastors, but we are all called to this ministry of discipleship. We are all called to be laboring diligently to aid in the sanctification of the people of God in this particular place. And so I think a good way to think of it is that Christ, the sovereign Lord of all providence, has providentially given you to your fellow members of Grace Community Church. And He's given the members of Grace Community Church to you, so that we might encourage one another and sharpen one another and stir one another up to greater likeness to Christ, to greater hatred of sin, to greater love for righteousness. He has given us to one another to get into each other's kitchen, to ask the hard questions, to give of our time and energy, to be devoted to one another in prayer, to model for one another how to put off sin and put on righteousness, and 10,000 other things in the Christian life. He's given you on purpose to the others. He's given the others on purpose to you in ways that He hasn't given you to other Christians who are your brothers and sisters throughout the world in faithful local churches. But providentially, He's put you in this local church. Alexander McLaren was a 19th century Scottish pastor, and he said, "The crown of victory laid on the locks of a faithful teacher is the character of those whom he has taught." And I would broaden that out to apply it to all of us. The crown of victory laid on the locks of the faithful believer is the character of those brothers and sisters whom the Lord has brought into His life, whom He poured Himself into, and whom He labored to see mature in holiness. And so look around at one another. Go ahead, look at each other. That's your crown. That's your crown on the day of Christ Jesus. What kind of crown do you want? Now is the time to begin investing in that crown. Make your crown glorious. Make it beautiful in holiness. And if you're not yet doing all that you should be in that endeavor, well, then don't leave tonight before you think through that glorious day. The glorious day of Christ when He comes in all of His glory to be marveled at by believers to receive the kingdom that He has earned for Himself through His great labors, that His Father is going to give Him freely as a reward for all of His sufferings, and decide with that day in your mind, I'm gonna do this to change that. I'm gonna rearrange my schedule. I'm gonna make new priorities. What in your life will you sacrifice in order to invest in your crown? At the bare minimum, I believe it means getting involved in a Bible study so that you can surround yourself with these kinds of relationships in that small group setting. Because it's just so easy to come and be part of a big crowd and sit when you're supposed to sit and stand when you're supposed to stand and sing songs and nobody knows who you are. And you don't really know anybody else all that well. That's not the Christian life. It's making investments in one another. It's making time in your schedule to meet with that brother or sister in your life for personal discipleship. It's opening your home and forging real relationships in a life-on-life context. It's being honest with one another about your struggles and asking for prayer and accountability to make actual progress. Whatever you do, don't forfeit your crown of exaltation. Give yourselves to the strain of discipleship. And you say, where am I going to find the strength for that? I mean, laboring unto exhaustion, laying my life down in a living martyrdom, dying daily, agonizing in sacrificial service to the church. You say, Mike, I know myself. I know the sluggishness and the backwardness of my own heart. Where am I going to get the motivation? Where am I going to get the fuel for this kind of sacrificial lifestyle? And the answer comes in the fifth element of discipleship that we find in this text. We've seen the scheme, substance, scope, strain, and now number five, we come to the strength of discipleship. The strength of discipleship, verse 29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. The strength of discipleship is the almighty power of God's grace at work within you. That truth dominated all of Paul's thinking, all of Paul's practice. This reality of intense, disciplined human effort energized by omnipotent divine power. I've been crucified with Christ so that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. 1 Corinthians 15:10, I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. 1 Peter 4:11, whoever serves as the one serving by the strength which God supplies. So we serve and toil and labor and strain by the power, by the strength that God himself supplies to us. All over the place. Colossians 1:11, Ephesians 3:14 and 16, Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power which works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever. And these words, dunamis and energeia, power and strength, they so often appear with reference to the resurrection of Christ. In Colossians 2:12, just a few verses later, Paul likens our conversion to a spiritual resurrection and says, you were raised up with Christ through faith in the energeia of God, the energizing power of God who raised him from the dead. Same thing in Philippians 3:21. He's going to transform the body of our humble state by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And in Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays that our eyes would be enlightened so that we know the riches of his glory. He says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What's all that mean? That the power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father is that same energizing power that mightily works within us, with frail and weak and tired, sinful believers, supplying us with the strength we need to serve the church in discipleship. We are weary. Indeed, our outer man is decaying. Oh, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. Why? Because we have resurrection power fueling us. Isn't that glorious? The power of the resurrection of Christ is at work within us so that when we are weak, Almighty God makes our spirit willing. When we are decaying, resurrection power renews our inner man. And so, yes, we lay upon one another's shoulders the heavy responsibility of the strain of discipleship. We must. That's what the text tells us to do. And so we must labor, and we must strive, and we must agonize. But we don't lay that imperative upon your shoulders without putting the solid foundation of the indicative of God's strength under your feet and into your heart. The work that this text calls all of us to do is grounded in the great provision of God's grace to us. Grace we receive first at conversion and salvation, and then grace that we receive day after day after day as resurrection power sanctifies us into the image of Christ, causes us to live a resurrection life, to strengthens us to do what we can't do. In one sense, we know we can't do it. You can't live as sacrificially as this text calls you to. But that strength has been supplied to you in the gospel. And if you drink deeply at that fountain of grace, in all the channels through which it flows to you, you will find that strength. What channels? The scriptures, where Christ is revealed, tasting his sufficiency in prayer, fellowship with the saints, instruction under the sound teaching of the word of God in the church, fellowship with Christ on the path of obedience. You see in the word, this is the responsibility Christ has laid before me. And then you resolve, now I come to these means of grace so that I might feast on the strength that he supplies, which empowers me to perform what he requires. You see, God's grace grants what his law requires. And therefore, where we are deficient, we trust in and rely upon his sufficiency. Where we are weak, he is strong, so that we might be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But there's the catch. You must be in Christ. You must be a recipient of gospel grace. Some of you will hear the strain that is required of every one of you, and you recognize you lack the strength that God supplies because you've not trusted in Christ alone with your whole heart. You still reserve pockets of your life over which you wish to be Lord. I mean, sure, you give him Sundays, but lordship over your entire life? Well, let's not get too serious here. And therefore, friend, you have no divine strength working within you. You're still spiritually dead in the grave of your sins. You've not been raised with resurrection power unto newness of life. And so the call to take part in the strain of discipleship in the local church feels impossibly burdensome to you. But I would call you this evening to come to Christ. Come to this all-sufficient Savior who has lived the perfect life of obedience that you and I were commanded to live but failed to live. To the one who has died in the place of sinners, receiving in his own person on that cross the full exercise of the wrath of his Father, which you deserve to consume you for an eternity in hell because of your sins. To the one who has risen again in victory over sin and death, so that everyone may know that salvation and forgiveness and righteousness are free for the taking, if only they are received by that empty hand of faith alone. And so, sinner, turn from your sin. Renounce your claim to lordship over your own life and bow the knee to Jesus. Don't trust in your works. What wonderful testimonies we had in the baptistry tonight. Don't trust in your works, trust in his works to avail with you or for you before the bar of God's justice. And if you do that, not only will you be forgiven, not only will you have credited to you the perfect righteousness of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, but you will experience this resurrection power mightily at work within you, and you'll be strengthened to live in obedience to all that God has called us to. And for those of us who have trusted in Christ, it falls to us now to go on trusting in him and to follow him as obedient disciples, to trust the promise of this divine power and to obey the command to labor and strive as we proclaim Christ. Brothers and sisters, fellow disciples of the Lord Jesus, let us live as disciples. Let us be disciple-making disciples. There's no other kind of genuine disciple of Christ. So preach Jesus to one another. Admonish one another. Receive admonition humbly and wisely. Know the truth. Love the truth. And practice the truth. And teach one another to do the same. And not just some, but every Christian the Lord has given to you in your local church. Labor and agonize over it. Give yourselves to one another. Be absorbed in these things because the sovereign power of the triune God is mightily at work within you. Let's pray. Oh, how blessed your people are, oh God. How rich a fountain of fullness you are to us, a fullness of grace, grace upon grace, wave upon wave. Make us into what we must be, what we long to be, what we cannot be on our own. Grant that your dear saints excel still more where they have excelled so well. And where those have gotten off track or have failed to make the progress that is within their reach, I pray that you stir within them a holy ambition to be as much like Christ as possible. Not so that we can boast before one another, look at how much like Christ I am. That would be unlike Christ. But so that we might be unto the praise of your glory, so that we might boast in our weakness. Look at me, where I've come from, all my deficiencies, all my sin, all the ill desert, all the ways that I've deserved to be cast out and discarded. And here he has, not only receiving me, but making me like himself. We wish to boast in our weakness and your power. We wish to serve one another. We who in this great church have reaped what we have not sown, we who stand on the shoulders of decades of faithfulness and selflessness and service, we want to receive that baton. We want to labor in this our race so that we might entrust to the next generation of the church a pattern of sound doctrine and the pattern of holy living so that Christ would have the church he's worthy of. Oh, make us what we cannot be, but what we long to be. For your glory, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.